Let me make sure we're tracking. Okay. Welcome. You're on the air, so don't say anything you shouldn't say. We're going to be studying the seven letters to seven churches only because we don't have time to study the whole book of Revelation. The book of Revelation requires an enormous amount of time to study it thoroughly. In order to study the book of Revelation or the seven letters to seven churches, which are basically the second and third chapters, to study any part of Revelation, we need to be introduced to the book as a whole. This section of the Scriptures, this book that we call the book of Revelation, explicitly guarantees a blessing to the reader. If you'll look at verse 3 of chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Notice what it says. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. My knowledge, it's the only place, it's the only book in Scripture that actually recommends itself to us. Not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't recommend every book and every page within the Scriptures, but this one explicitly says, read me, I'm special. Read me, you will be blessed. Read me, you will not regret it. That's the book of Revelation. A lot of us have strayed away or stayed away from the book of Revelation because we feel the exact opposite of what that says. This is not a book that's for me. It's a scary book. It's not a book that's, I don't feel energized by this book. But the book in every way says that it should be that way. And it can be that way if we will study it the way it ought to be studied. No other book does this. It's the only book that says, read me, I'm special. Revelation is an unveiling. To reveal is the word revelation. Now that's, revelation is not a consternation. It's a revelation to reveal. Literally, the word in the Greek literally means to take a something that has been veiled. Like, let's say I'm gonna reveal a statue, and the statue's underneath this blanket or underneath this curtain or whatever, and you don't really know. You can see basic form of the statue, but you don't really know what's underneath the curtain until I remove the curtain, correct? That's exactly what the revelation intends for itself to be. That's the reason why it has the title that it has. It's the revealing. It's the pulling back of a veil so that you can understand what God intends for us. And so that's the title of this book, the unveiling. It's the unveiling, as we're going to see in just a minute, of Jesus Christ. What he's doing today and what he's going to do in the future. And we're not going to be getting too much into what he's going to be doing in the future, but we are going to be getting into very heavily into what he's doing today. What is Jesus up to today? We're going to find that out in the first two, second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Why is this book such a standout? Because it focuses the entire Bible. It is almost like a lens that we look through that helps us pull the rest of Scripture together. When you were in grade school, I remember having the grade school books at the end of each chapter, there would be questions. Where were the answers? In the back. Revelation is just like that. There's questions raised in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Revelation, in many cases, answers these questions. But Revelation has an opposite effect also. Not only does it answer questions that are raised somewhere else in the Scripture, it also raises questions that are answered somewhere else in the Scripture. Revelation raises more questions than it answers for a lot of people. The answers, listen, are found in your Bible. They're not found in someone's commentary. They're not found in someone's opinion or someone's book about Revelation, even though these guys may be referring to correct things. But they're found, if they find them, they find them in the Scripture specifically, because that is where they are. So it is not intended to be an enigmatic book, even though a lot of people feel that it is that way. But it's the title of it says it's a revelation. It has historically been a confusing book, like I said. There's no real reason for this if we'll use the correct approach. So what is the correct approach for interpreting Revelation? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of hints here. It's right there in your notes. There are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. But there are over 800 allusions to the Old Testament. So twice as many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation as there are verses. So what does that tell you? This is a book that you have to know your Old Testament well. Most of the symbols, most of the signs that are in the book of Revelation have already been addressed, have already been dealt with in your Old Testament. Some not so clearly, and it takes a little bit of study to understand them. But they are there. A lot of people get to the book of Revelation and they do the worst thing that you can possibly do when it comes to interpreting the Bible. They begin to ask the question, what do you think this means? What do you think this means? What do I think this means? I'm telling you, we shouldn't give a rip about anyone thinks about what the Bible, ever what the Bible means. Especially when it comes to the book of Revelation, because this is not a place to speculate. This is a place to follow very strict rules of Bible interpretation. If we don't do this, we come to differing conclusions about the same text. That's the reason why you can sit in, or like in my experience growing up, I didn't study the book of Revelation until I became a pastor. One of the main reasons is because every time I heard a pastor preach on the book of Revelation, it was always completely different than the guy before him had preached. It was just like, this can't be so. I mean, we can't agree on 99% of the scriptures. When we get to Revelation, we're 100% different from each other. We got 99 people in the room. We got 100 different opinions about what it means. It simply can't be that way. God, who inspired the text of Scripture through His Holy Spirit, intends to communicate to us what we have to understand, and He's done that in the other Scripture. He's also done that in the book of Revelation. We find the terms that are used in Revelation are consistent throughout, no matter what the writer or the period. These terms are going to be consistent all the way through the Scriptures, and they're going to culminate, in many cases, in the book of Revelation. This is a book that's written in code. It says it in the very beginning. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it, literally rendered it into signs, is what the Greek says there. Signified it. If you have the King James or the New King James, it says signified or signified it. He rendered it into signs by his angel to his bondservant John. So from the very beginning, it says of itself, this book is rendered into signs. If you don't get the signs, you won't get the book. If you understand the signs become keys to unlock these codes, if you will, that the Holy Spirit is expecting us to understand. Bottom line with the book of Revelation is the Holy Spirit expects you to be an expert in the Scriptures, especially the Old Testament. And if you are not, you need to be. If you're not, you need to be careful about drawing strong conclusions about the book of Revelation and saying this is absolutely what it means and this is what it doesn't mean. There's no excuse for a Christian not to be an expert in the Scriptures. It is our book. It's been given to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We need to know what it says, especially the Old Testament. We tend to be more versed in the New Testament than we are in the Old. We neglect the Old Testament because we think somehow it has ceased to exist. Let me just say this. The Old Testament is, and I'm not trying to disparage the New Testament in any way, the Old Testament existed for 400 years by itself without the aid of the New Testament, complete. It was the only scripture, when Jesus refers to himself or refers to the Bible, anytime he does in his entire administration, he's referring strictly to the Old Testament. Most of the writers of the New Testament, when they refer to scripture, when they say Scripture says thus and such in their writings in the New Testament, they're referring exclusively to the Old Testament. Whatever was written beforehand, Paul says, it was written for our encouragement, he says in the book of Romans, chapter 15. He's speaking about the Old Testament. When he says to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He's referring exclusively to the Old Testament, not the New. Now, not that it can't be applied to the New by the means of the Holy Spirit, but there was not a New Testament when Paul wrote that. So I say that to say this, and I'm not, again, not trying to disparage in any way take away our trash in the New Testament, because it is such a blessing. It really opens up things. It is a great explanation, if you will, commentary on the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself is the first floor of the building called the Scriptures. You basically have to climb through the first floor to get to the second floor. You need to understand the Old Testament. It's hard, in some cases. Very enigmatic. And for that reason, the Revelation is difficult, because it also is in a similar way enigmatic, like the Old Testament. So this is a book that's written in code, so we're going to be taking a treasure hunt. Your best friend for the study of Revelation is an exhaustive concordance, like a Strong's or something to that effect, and a good literal translation of the Scriptures. And when I say literal, I would basically say your cutoff is the NIV. Nothing beyond that as far as paraphrase. All New Testament, all English, all any translation outside of Greek and Hebrew is a paraphrase. There's no way to translate directly from the Greek to the English, because the Greek language was a far superior language to ours. There's no way to translate in every single word directly from the Hebrew to the English, because the Hebrew language is an Eastern language. They don't even think like us. They write from right to left and back to front and all kinds of things. So we have to paraphrase it in order to communicate to us. But what I'm saying is, draw back on the big paraphrases, the Living Bible, the New English Version, the New Living Bible. I'm not saying these aren't fine and good to read for devotional purposes, but when it comes to studying, if you want to do a strict study of Scripture, you need a literal translation. So I would relegate those to King James, New King James, New American Standard, which is what I'm going to be preaching out of, teaching out of, Holman Christian Study Bible, which you may not know about that one. That one's a new one put out by Southern Baptist Convention about 10 years ago. It's actually an excellent Bible. And NIV, RSV, Revised Standard Version, that's a good one too. Some of you may be more familiar with that one. If you come from a Church of Christ background or a Christian church background, they use a lot of RSV. That's a good translation also. But a more literal translation is what we're looking for, because when it comes to Revelation, words matter. It's true for all the way the Scriptures, but if you really want a good understanding of Revelation, words matter, and the Holy Spirit expects that you know that when He changes a word, or He changes a word form, or He changes the structure, even in semantics, He expects you to recognize that. We're going to see that as we study these seven letters to seven churches, because He changes the order, the structure of the letters about halfway through. And when He does that, He expects that we understand that something massive has changed historically. And we're going to see, we'll get into that just briefly tonight. We'll get into it later on a lot more in depth. So it gives us an opportunity now to consider the rules for Bible interpretation. One of the best places to review the rules is when you open up the book of Revelation, because if you don't follow the rules, you're going to get so discombobulated in Revelation, you won't know which way's up. Rule number one, and not necessarily in order of importance, but this is a very important one, resist the urge to speculate. Especially important in Revelation. This is the worst place to speculate. The worst place to ask the question is, what do you think this means? It doesn't matter at all what you think this means. What matters is, what does the Scripture say about itself? The best commentary, well, that's the next one. Number two, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And number three is related to it. If the Bible raises a question that the Bible does not answer, and mark it carefully, there is no answer. And I say that to say this, the Bible raises questions that the Bible doesn't answer. And so we sit around and say, well, what do you think the answer is? And we come to conclusions, and no matter what conclusion you come to, no matter how researched it is and how much you quote-unquote prayed about it, you come to a conclusion that's extra-biblical. So it's not the answer. The Word of God is the Word of God. We stick with the Word of God. If He doesn't answer a question, then we just get over it. We move on to something He does answer. He doesn't tell us everything. And that's okay. But we're not capable of knowing everything that He told. I don't believe in this life, because the Scriptures have so much breadth to them, so much depth. So now we're beginning here as we step into this next part. The book of Acts covers about 30 years, as we're going to see, of the early history of the church. And what we're going to discover is that Revelation picks up basically where Acts leaves off. First 30 years of the history of the church is recorded for us in the book of Acts. The book of Revelation, according to what Jesus describes here, He's going to be describing to us seven ages of the church. He gives us the history of the church from the end of Acts, Acts chapter 30, up until the rapture of the church, past the day that we're living in today. Jesus is going to accurately describe what's going to happen historically in the church. We're going to see that. We're going to see that in any other order, if these seven letters were in any other order, that would not be true. So the two most significant chapters in this book, the book of Revelation, are chapters 2 and 3. But they are the ones that are most ignored and least understood. The beast, the false prophet, 144,000, who, by the way, were all Jewish. The woman, the harlot, the woman who rides the beast, the locusts, the meteors, all these do not apply to us if you're a believer. They are significant, they are important, but they belong ultimately to the lost world. The lost world is the ones that need to hear this story. It's a scary story because they need to be scared. If you're already a believer, you don't need to be scared. You got scared enough to come to Christ, and that's all the scaring you need. these people are not scared enough, and so they need to hear. That's the reason why God tells them this, because God is a God who prefers mercy over judgment. And so we've had revelation in our possession of the church and the possession of the world for almost 2,000 years, because God wants people to know what he's going to do. Before we get to these chapters, chapters 2 and 3, we've got to work our way through chapter 1. So that's what we're going to start on right now. Verse 1. We've already read it, but let's read it again. The revelation, notice, not revelations, there's only one. It's not plural. It's only singular. Of Jesus Christ. So this is revealing to us something that we would not otherwise have known. Not only would we not otherwise have known, but notice what else it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So it begs the question. God the Father knows something that God the Son did not know? Well, not now, but there was a time that that was true. When Jesus walked the earth, that was exactly right. Notice, way up there, there we go. Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and man. That's exactly the way we grow, is it not? You were a little baby, didn't know nothing, and then you grew in wisdom and stature, did you not? Jesus, when he became a man, he became a man. He experienced everything that we experience. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, but he gave up some things. He gave up his, if you will, omniscience, his, at least temporarily, his knowing of every single thing that is and always will know everything that is. That's who he always was in the Godhead, always was. But in time, he gave that up to become one of us. And so it says that there. Consider what also this says. But about that day, this is Jesus speaking of the end times, which is what Revelation is concerned with. About that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So when Jesus walked the earth, no longer true, but it was true in those 33 years, there were things that the Father knew that the Son did not know. He confesses that here. Not even the Son knows these things. So notice, it's a revelation, back to verse 1, of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, and that would be us, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified or communicated it to his angel, to his bondservant, John. So several things. First of all, the word shortly there, or the word, shortly there in the book, in verse 1. The things which must shortly take place. People read that and say, well, Revelation has been out for 2,000 years, so I guess that isn't true. So it isn't going to shortly take place. So here we're bumping up against the difficulty of translating out of Greek into English. English is basically caveman language compared to Koine Greek. Koine Greek is a very sophisticated language. They can say things very specifically. So specifically that we cannot, in the same amount of words, or even with a bunch of words, describe it exactly the way they said it. And let me get that off the screen for you. Hang on. We cannot say it. This is one of those words. The word shortly here is not a time word in the sense of I will be there shortly. That's the way we understand that verse, and that's unfortunate because that's not what was intended. It's a word that describes events in this book. And events in this book, the vast majority of them are concerned about only 7 years. So what it's talking about is the gap of time that's going to be covered in Revelation. The gap of time covered in Revelation is only 7 years, basically, with the exception of the first three chapters. Chapter 4 on is covering basically only 7 years of time. If the whole scripture covers thousands and thousands of years, and the book of Revelation is only interested in a 7-year window. 7-year window that we call the tribulation, ending in the final, in the second coming of Jesus Christ, beginning in the rapture of the church, ending in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so you have this thing, in other words, the best way to understand that verse is simply say, he's not saying he's coming he's not giving you a time period. He's saying, when I come, I will come with speed. When it happens, when this stuff starts, it will roll off fast. And the word in the Greek is the word taxi, which is where we get our word tachometer from. Tachometer is not a speedometer. I can be running 5 grand in my car and be sitting still in the parking lot. So it has nothing to do with time. It has everything to do with, if you will, revolutions. As when this thing starts, when it goes, let's say I'm running 5 grand in my car and I throw it in the drive, what happens? Boom, man, it's going to take off like lightning, is it not? That's exactly what he's talking about here. When this thing goes, it will go. And I said, Revelation is concerned primarily with only a 7-year time window. And he says, and he came and rendered it into signs and sent it, communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. That word angel there, I want to point out just briefly. If you're not in our study back, I think this time last year, we talked about the angels and we talked about them. The word angel is a very broadly applied word in the scriptures. I say that to say this, the word literally just simply means messenger. It doesn't have to refer to a supernatural creature. It can and does quite often in the scriptures refer to a supernatural creature. But it doesn't always. Jesus calls himself an angel. Now, is he an angel in the strict sense? No, he's not. He's the Son of God. Jesus calls his disciples in some cases angels. Are they angels in the strict sense, in the supernatural sense? No. They're messengers. So understand it. The word, the name angel is something specific to their function, not necessarily to their essence. In other words, Jesus is an angel, I'm an angel, and an angel is an angel all at the same time. Jesus is a messenger, I'm a messenger, and an angel can be a messenger all at the same time. Very different in essence, are we not? Very, very different in essence. But maybe, and given the right circumstances, we're not different in function. In this case, I mean, it's correctly interpreted here, angel, but I just want to enlighten you that because we're going to get to some words here in a minute that may not necessarily refer to supernatural angels, and I'm going to leave it up to you to decide what you think it is. Verse 2, John, who bore witness, it says, to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So one of the things you need to remind yourself is to read the book of Revelation. John is seeing all this. He's wide-eyed through the whole thing. He's not being dictated to so much as he's just simply watching and taking down notes. And that is what the book of Revelation is. Something the Apostle John saw. Verse 3. Blessed is he, this is what we saw before, who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and who heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Again, you don't find this kind of thing promised in any other book explicitly in the Scripture. Certainly implicit in all texts of Scripture. Are we blessed to read it? But this is the only place that explicitly says, read me, I'm special. And then verse 4. John, he says, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So this thing basically is a letter. The book of Revelation is a letter. We don't think of it, we don't refer to it as a letter, but it is a letter in the New Testament. Just as much as the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Romans. You have the letters, the letter to the seven churches, if you will, that we call the book of Revelation. Opens like a letter with seven cover letters. John gives himself no title. Notice he doesn't say Pastor John or Apostle John. He just simply says John. And what does that tell you about him? It tells you this guy was very well known. Most scholars believe John was around 90 years of age when he writes this book. So John is by that time, he's the only living apostle. He is the authority of authorities. He's exiled at this time on the island of Patmos. He needs to only refer to himself as, if you will, Mr. John. Mr. John says this. Okay, everybody knows who he is because he's the old dude, the last one alive to see, to walk with Jesus on the earth. And so he's a special guy. And he addresses himself to these seven churches. They apparently knew him personally. The Greek structure in, I will say this also, in the book of Revelation is extremely odd. Greek is odd because it's not like our language. But it's extremely odd in the book of Revelation because it's very convoluted. Greek does not require you to have any kind of sentence structure in the sense of order. We basically have our sentence starts out with, I can't even remember now, I've got English teachers here, surely. Start out with your subject, you go to a verb, modifier of either the subject or the verb, and then you have a direct object. That's basically the sentence run. In the Greek language, it can be anything under the sun. The more advanced Greek, like a person like Luke would write in the book of Acts or the book of Luke, or just, it's just a jumble of words. It's like he takes words like we would in a sentence, writes them all down in order, and then puts them in a shaker, shakes them up, and throws them into the sentence in the book. That's the way Greek can be. That's difficult, but that is a very refined, it's a very refined use of the Greek language Luke does. The Greek in the New Testament in Revelation, on the other hand, is extremely convoluted. Some speculate that there's a possibility that it was originally written in Hebrew and translated into Greek, and it's just speculation, no way to prove it, because the syntax and the structure are very similar to Hebrew. Hebrew, of course, is written from back to front, right to left. So the structure is very unusual, very strange. Nobody really knows what they're just grabbing at straws. They're trying to figure out what it is. Possibly it was written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. John certainly could have done that. He was a Hebrew speaker. There's no way to be certain of it. Just simply to enlighten you the fact this thing is, it's weird on every single level, down to the semantics. It's weird. The seven spirits, it says there in verse 4, that are before his throne. Now, I thought the Holy Spirit was one. Well, he is. But again, already we're seeing that the book of Revelation expects us to know how things are being referred to in the Old Testament. The seven spirits of God are not a standard, but they are a way in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is referred to, as an example, Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9, see the stone. This is speaking of the stone as Jesus. Just if you'll allow me to translate that for you. See the stone I set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone. So representing the seven spirits of God. So you got Jesus who is the stone, the Holy Spirit who's the seven eyes, and God the Father who's speaking. I will engrave an inscription on it. So was Jesus engraved? Was he? Oh, yes. Hey, in his hands and his feet and his side, was he not? And the result was exactly like it says here. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Did it that very thing. Now, notice, this is convoluted language, is it not? It's enigmatic. This is the style of Hebrew, the style of apocalyptic writing, if you will. The Holy Spirit expects you to be able to unravel this. Of course, this is completely without discernment unless you understand this Old Testament passage from a New Testament position of Jesus Christ. Yeah, because I know Jesus, and Jesus fits all these things, and it makes sense. But you can understand, without the New Testament, the Old Testament writer and reader would have said, wow, what does that mean? I haven't the foggiest idea. They would just write it. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They would write these things. But again, seven eyes representing the seven spirits of God, which is seven, if you will, better understood, sevenfold spirit of God. He has seven facets, a single spirit, seven facets representing the complete, if you will, nature of the Spirit of God. Another place in Zechariah says the same thing, referring to the same seven eyes that were on that stone. It says, who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord that reigns throughout the earth, that's the Spirit of God, will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. So this stone which has the Spirit of God, which was inscribed by the hand of God, which as a result of that inscribing removes the sin of the land in one single day. These are, like I said, it's all convoluted stuff, but it is in every way God speaking about the things that that He expects us now to know here in the book of Revelation. How is the Spirit of God, how can it be referred to as seven? Well, because it refers to that in the Old Testament. Sevenfold Spirit is the best way to understand it. Verse 5. And from Jesus, from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. So we have here, Jesus is going to refer to Himself with seven titles throughout these seven letters to seven churches. Here He gives us three titles of Himself. First title, He says, the faithful witness. That's who He was in the past. When Jesus walked the earth in the past, He was the faithful witness. He came to testify of the things of God. Because I do not speak on my own, but everything that the Father gives me to say, this is what I say, said to His disciples. He was the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. That's His current ministry. And that's going to be our concern with these seven letters to seven churches. Jesus is the current resurrected from the dead. He's the first, not the last. He's the first. The firstborn from the dead. He came out, if you will, the womb of the grave He was born from. But He's not going to be the last. He's going to take all those who have faith in Him, going to follow Him. So, faithful witness is who He was in the past. The firstborn from the dead, who He is in the present. That concerns our first two second two chapters in the book of Revelation. The ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the rest of Revelation. The ruler of the kings of the earth. He currently is not exercising. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth, but He is not exercising that authority currently. How do we know that? Because this place is a mess. Look how much craziness is going on. You think these kings are listening to Jesus? Of course they're not. There's coming a day The Scripture states flatly, everybody listen to me, that Jesus Himself is going to rule the world from a throne on the Temple Mount, in the temple, in Jerusalem. He's going to rule the entire world. His 12 apostles are going to be ruling over Israel. And all those who belong to Him, that includes you and I, will be basically riding herd over the rest of the earth under His authority. Scripture states this flatly, both Old and New Testament. That's a wild, wild notion. That's exactly what the Scripture states, that Jesus, the Son of God, is going to rule the world from the throne on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem with absolute authority. He's going to rule it, as it says, we're going to read, with a rod of iron. He's going to dash to pieces those who do not listen to Him. This is not the current administration of Jesus. Current administration of Jesus is one of great grace, is it not? But He's the King of the universe, whom the whole world is thumbing their nose at. How long is He going to put up with that? A long time, really, but not forever. There's going to come a time in which God's going to say, go get them, and that's exactly what He's going to do. So what we understand of Jesus, and that's what part of what we're going to be getting to here, is that Jesus is, as we understand Jesus today, Jesus is this flannel graph Jesus who's sitting in our Sunday school classes holding the little lamb, stroking him out in a green pasture. That is definitely who Jesus is. But there's another side of Jesus, thus the need for the book of Revelation, that is altogether different. And we're going to be reading here in just a second the only physical description we have in the Bible of who Jesus is. And that physical description is not does not all meet our flannel graph Jesus that we saw in Sunday school. And we're going to see that. But first of all, let's keep reading. Verse 7. Ruler of the kings of the earth speaks of His future ministry. Verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. John speaking prophetically of the future. And every eye will see Him. How is that possible? Well, it won't require CNN or satellite feed or anything like that, because the God who created every one of us from dust is capable of communicating Himself to us in a way that's unmistakable. That's why Jesus says, if anyone has to tell you, if anyone has to say to you, behold, He has come, He's in the inner sanctum or in the inner room, don't listen to him, because every eye will see Him. You won't have to be told. When He comes, nobody has to tell you. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. Now, He separates this group, a very unique group here. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him, even so, amen. And then He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's the Old Testament way that God referred, the God Jehovah of Israel referred Himself. The first and the last, the one who is and who is to come. Jesus is taking on that authority, that title here. You need to understand that. He's in every way God, 100% God. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. He separates a special group. Who is the ones who pierced Jesus? Do you know? Who pierced Him? Well, we did. I mean, all of us. He died for our sins. Obviously, the Romans were Gentiles, and they crucified Him. But the Bible is very specific about those who deserve the special title of those who pierced Him. And we leave it to Peter here. Peter gives it very clear to us. Therefore, this is his first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. He says to the nation of Israel, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So this is a very specific title, very specific reference to the nation of Israel. So yes, the whole world's going to see Him. Every eye will see Him. Both eyes. You're going to see Him with both eyes. But specifically, the Jews are going to see Him. He's coming first to them, coming first for them. And they're going to see Him. They have turned their backs on Him for centuries and centuries and centuries. They blaspheme Him greatly. I don't know when the last time you had a conversation with a Jewish rabbi about Jesus. And it depends on who he is. But the standard diatribe that I've heard from the ones, and I usually only get a conversation with them when we travel to Israel, when we're in Israel, is they say Jesus is the daughter of the son of a harlot, and that they have no idea why we worship Him. And that's the story they've been fed for thousands of years. And that's what they believe about Him. He's their Messiah. But they don't know it. But they've been blinded. But there's coming a day in which He's going to reveal Himself very clearly. And obviously, there are Jews that are being saved. Amen, Adrian. That God is seeing. And she's Jewish. So we let her in. I mean, she was ahead of us. You know, I met a guy on a boat. We were out fishing one time, and he was a Christian. We were having a conversation. And I asked him, as I always do, because I meet all kinds of people from all different backgrounds, I said, what denomination are you? He said, I don't really know how to answer that. I said, well, you know, what church were you raised in? So he says, well, I was Jewish. I don't know how to tell you. I said, oh, you're the original denomination. That's right. That's right. The Jerusalem church was all Jewish, 100%. And God has always had his remnant of Jews. Obviously, you're right, of the New Testament were 100% of, you know, some of the best Christians there ever were. They were all Jewish, every last, with the exception of Luke. They were all Jewish. And so, even those who pierced him, this book, the book of Revelation, is going to take on a very Jewish flavor after chapter 3. As a matter of fact, in the church itself is not mentioned in the second coming. As we get later on in the book of Revelation, the church just simply evaporates. It's as if she doesn't exist, because that's exactly what happens to the church. And we're going to be looking, when we get to the letter to the Philadelphian church, we'll be looking at the whole issue of the rapture. Where does the church go? Where is the church during the tribulation? Why does she go? Where does she go? How does she go? When does she go? All that kind of stuff. So, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, and he's addressing himself to these seven churches. And kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The island of Patmos is 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, off the southwest coast of Turkey. John, as I said, is approximately 90 years of age. It says in verse 10, he says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which is what day? He expects that you know that day. What day of the week is the Lord's day? No, Sunday. Sunday. Sabbath is Saturday. The Lord's day, his resurrection day, was Sunday. The church began to observe not the Sabbath, but Sunday as their time of worship, as opposed to Jewish synagogue, which is where they all came out of. They all came out of the synagogue. And partly because they were kicked out of the synagogue, partly because Jesus resurrected on Sunday, they began to worship. What's the correct day to worship on, though, by the way? Every day, man. Don't let anybody tell you that kind of legalistic stuff. Every day. Pick a day. Pick a day. Every day. Do it on Sunday. Do it on Wednesday. Do it on Thursday. Do it in the morning. Do it in the evening. Every day. None more legalism for us. We're not under law, but under grace. All right. Verse 11. And it says, I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea, he says there in verse 11. So a big question comes up, and we'll address this later, and we'll do it several times throughout our study together. Why these seven churches? There were far more than seven churches that existed at the time that John writes this. There were far more significant churches as far as just the work of ministry in the day that John writes this. As an example, the church at Jerusalem was the original church. He doesn't write to that church. Church at Antioch became the first missionary church, the first church where Gentiles were included, a very large church. They were the sending body that sent out Paul and Silas and Peter and several of these original missionaries that went out to the Gentile world. They don't write to that church. The church at Rome is now becoming a powerful church by the time that the writing of this. This is '80s, '90s. The church at Rome is becoming pretty powerful. These letters are not written to these. They're written to seven otherwise insignificant, we would consider, with the exception maybe of the Ephesian church, insignificant churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. Why these seven? When there are hundreds of churches? Good question. The conclusion that I'm going to suggest to you, and that I don't want you to adopt until you feel like it's been proven to you by the text of Scripture, is these three things. Number one, the reason why he writes to these seven is because these seven contain the only seven types of churches that ever have or ever will exist. That these seven contain, they in their description, contain the only seven types of churches that ever have or ever will exist. That you can take these churches and put them up against any church that you've ever been a part of that ever existed, and these seven letters, parts of them, will explain that church. They will tell you what's going on within that church. They will tell you exactly what Jesus thinks about that church. You want to know what Jesus thinks about your church? Read the seven letters, seven churches. You want to know what he thinks about you personally? You may not like what he thinks about you personally. You may not like what he's going to do to you personally, honestly, if you don't change. But he's going to tell you here in the seven letters, seven churches, which is the second thing. These seven letters to seven churches contain the only seven types of Christians that have ever existed. You are one of, or a combination of, these seven churches. You are a combination or one of, and I would just say this to you, there's only two of these that are not rebuked. Only two. One of them is highly persecuted, so actually there's only one of these churches that you really, really want to be. We're going to get to that. There's a couple of them in here that have absolutely zero good said to them. Two of them. You don't absolutely want to be one of those guys. You don't want to be a part of one of those churches. You don't want to be one of those people that makes the church that way. But there are people that are. We're going to consider that. And then the third thing in the list is that these seven letters to seven churches, in the order that you find them, represent the seven ages of the church from the end of Acts to the rapture, past the day in which we're living in. If they were in any other order, this would not be true. Again, you should reserve the right to say, I don't believe that. So knock yourself out. We'll see if we can't prove it to you as we go through this. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that I was speaking with me, and I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. These seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. What are lampstands supposed to do? What's the purpose of a lampstand? They don't have any other job, do they? They don't do anything else. They simply bear light. They don't protest. They don't run. I guess they could, but the everything has to answer the question, is this bearing light for Jesus? If it's not, we don't do it. This is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is our individual purposes. If this does not bear light for Jesus, this is not a program that I get involved in. I just don't spend my time with it because it's not pointed at Christ. It just simply may not be a bad thing, but just does, the end of it is not bearing witness to Jesus. And if that doesn't have, if what I do does not bear, that does not have that end, then I just don't do it. I don't go down that road because the church only has one purpose. It's a lampstand. It bears light. That's all it does. Verse 13. And in the middle it says, the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now again, he's expecting you to know your Old Testament. That is a title of the Messiah out of the book of Daniel. That's a direct title out of the book of Daniel. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. So we have now Jesus dressed like an Old Testament high priest. Exactly the way they're described in the book of Leviticus and other places. His job, notice, in the middle, if as a high priest, standing in the midst of the lampstands, the priest had a job that he did every single day. He would go into the holy place, and there was a seven-branched candlestick, lampstands. They didn't have candles, but seven lampstands, seven-branched lampstand in the holy place, and he would tend those lamps. He only had one job when he went in there. The lamps only had one job, that was to bear light. He only had one job, was to make sure that they did what they were supposed to do. So understand that we only have one function. Jesus only has one function. We have one function, which is to bear light for Him. His function is to undergird that, to make sure that we do. And when we don't, we get trimmed, we get replaced. That's going to happen to these churches. We get moved around, we get removed completely, because His job is to make sure that the lamps bear light. And when they don't bear light, He fixes them. That's the job of the high priest. So Jesus is in the middle of the lampstands. You want to know where Jesus is today? He's in the midst of His churches. Jesus certainly in heaven, but by His Spirit, He's in the midst of His churches. Every single person, every single church that calls itself by the name of Jesus Christ, He's in their midst, writing report cards, as He does with these seven churches, so He is doing today. But as we're going to find, He already knows what our grade is. And we have the ability to change that grade, and He gives us that option. So He is in the midst of His churches. If you want to find Him today, that's where He is. But verses 14 through 16, we have the only physical description given to us in the Bible of who Jesus is. And He's not like anything physical. He's very, very unusual. Verse 14. It gives us how He's dressed in verse 13. Verse 14, His head and His hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in all its strength. How do you think John handled that? Not very well. I mean, he's 90 years old, the guy, and he passes out, basically, when he sees all this. several things to point out here about Jesus is the way he is presented here. First of all, the reference in verses 14 and 15 to fire and brass. These are symbols in the Old Testament of judgment. Symbols of judgment in the Old Testament. He is the judge. Nothing escapes his view. Eyes like fire, feet like burnished bronze or brass. He's saying, I am the judge. Nothing escapes me. It's interesting, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he basically relegates himself to an Old Testament idiom that is significant to the nation of Israel when they're wanderings in the wilderness. Remember, they murmured against God, and God sent among them fiery serpents who bit them, and they were dying by the scores. And Moses cries out to God and says, please have mercy upon these people. And so God says, make a snake, brass snake, a bronze snake. The Hebrew literally says, impale it on the tip of a sword and hold it up for everyone to see. So it's not just any old snake, it's a dead snake. It's made out of bronze. And they were to hold it up, and everyone who looked to the snake, remember, were healed. Remember the story. Jesus, on the night that Nicodemus came to visit him, said the very, he related himself directly to that snake. He says, as the snake in the wilderness was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who look to him would be saved. In the same fashion, he basically says, I am the snake. That snake is me. That snake is a symbol of who I am today. And that's very interesting, first of all, because it's made out of brass or bronze, which is what's being referred to. He says, I have feet like burnished, or he had feet like burnished bronze. But the bronze is reference to, of course, judgment, which, of course, he definitely is a judge. But the snake is in reference to sin. How is Jesus sin? Thought a snake was the devil. Well, remember what the Scripture say? Scripture says this about Jesus. It says, he made him who knew no sin not to carry our sins, although he in fact did that, but to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't just take our sin, he became our sin. He became the snake, if you will, impaled on the tip of the sword. And when we look to him, then we find our forgiveness, because we in him is our sins being judged. He took our sins. He became our sins. God judged our sins in the body and life of Jesus Christ. And they were buried with him and taken far away from us, for all those who trust him. So that when he resurrected, he was clean of those sins, and so were we, all those who trust him. You've already had a spiritual resurrection. You're headed to a physical resurrection because of what he's done. Voice like the sound of many waters. I always like to think, you know, I don't know if anybody ever been to Niagara Falls. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Take the Maid of the Mist, where you go up in there. There ain't no mist in there. The water's coming out in droplets about that big, hitting you in the face. Did you ever try to talk to anybody on that boat when you got up next to the... There's no talking. The roar is just deafening in there. That's when I think of this, when it says his voice was like many waters. That's what I like to think of. You imagine arguing with Niagara Falls? I mean, that's the sound of his voice. So we have this description, physical and otherwise, of Jesus that's way beyond, like I said, our flannel graph Jesus that we saw in Sunday school. And not to say that that's not who he is, but also to say, in addition, this is a revelation. This is the other part of what you didn't know about him. This is who he is. Verse 16 says, in his right hand were seven stars. What are these? Well, it's not up to speculation. Look at verse 20. He tells us what these are. Let's don't speculate. Let's don't ask what these are. Let's find out what they are. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, God's Jesus speaking to John, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, or if you will, seven messengers to seven churches, however you want to interpret that. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Either on the one hand, we have an angel assigned to each church, which is a possibility, or on the other hand, he's referring to a messenger of the church, which could refer to an elder in the church or a pastor of the church. Or it could be all of the above, both angel in the sense of a supernatural creature and both a messenger in the sense of a pastor or elder or communicator, a person that would bring the message of God to the people. It also says in verse 16 that a double-edged sword comes out of his mouth. What is this? The sword which comes out of the mouth of the Son of God would be what? The Word of God. Where does the Word of God come from? From his mouth, does it not? And so, does Jesus literally walking around with the sword hanging out of his mouth? No. But figuratively, yes. Because with his words, he creates. And with his words, as we're going to see if we study the whole Revelation, you will see he destroys. He basically dismantles the whole universe with just simple words, because when he put it all together with simple words, so it only makes sense. Face shining like one, like a sun in its full strength. Paul asks, you can ask Paul what that was like. But as he saw at midday on the road to Damascus, if you'll remember, a bright light brighter than the sun knocks him to the ground, blinds him. He doesn't get his sight back for three days after his conversion, after his baptism. And so that's this face that he sees. He has a conversation with the Son of God, and he sees the exact same representation that John sees here. And John, just like Paul, was blown away. Verse 17. He says, "And when I saw, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and last.'" He basically follows a line that all of us need to follow. He heard, he said. I heard, I turned, I saw, I fell. I heard, I turned, I saw, I fell. That's got to happen to every one of us. We got to fall at the feet of God. We've got to hear his voice. We've got to turn from the direction that we're going in. We've got to see him. And as we see him for who he truly is, we've got to fall at his feet, just like John does here. And it's an interesting direction. We need to do whatever happens to him needs to happen to us. And he gives us three reasons, Jesus tells us in verse 17, to not be afraid. "Do not be afraid," he says, "for I am the first and the last," verse 18, "the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." So these are three, he gives us three reasons. First of all, he says, "I am the first and the last." I am it, if you will. I am forever, the forever God that has always been and always will be. So that's the first reason why we have not to be afraid. Second reason he says not to be afraid, "I am the living one, and I was dead." Of course, obviously, not anymore. So if you killed him, he came back to life, what's there left to do to him? Nothing. He's invincible. So he's saying that again. He's just reiterating it, coming at it from a different direction. He says, "And I hold the keys of death and of Hades." In other words, to unlock death and release those who are held by it. That would be us. We pass away in the Lord to turn the thing around. He also holds the keys to a place called Hades. How many of your scriptures don't say Hades? They say something else. Anybody? I'm sorry? The grave? Yeah. Some of them will say the grave. Some of them will say Hades. I just wondered if anybody had the King James Version? What does it say? Nobody has King Jimmy. This whole room, and nobody has King Jimmy. Come on. What kind of people? You are not very good Baptists. Hades, yeah. The old King James said hell, which was an unfortunate rendering. There is an understanding, we have an understanding of hell that is inaccurate. Majority of Christians that I come across have an understanding of hell. The first inaccuracy that we have that Revelation reveals to us, New Testament does too, we have an understanding of hell that it's open for business. The fact is, it's not. The Bible states very flatly that it's not. It states that the first person to go into hell is going to be the false prophet and the Antichrist. Those are the first two persons to go into hell. The Bible does not teach that a person who dies today outside of the Lord goes to hell. It does teach that the person who dies today outside of the Lord goes to a place of torment called Hades. And the reason why I'm teaching this is simply because this is the teaching of the Scriptures. And I'm not trying to shake up what you've always been taught, that a person, "Oh, you mean to tell me that a person dies and they don't go to heaven?" No, I didn't say that. They do go to heaven. I'm just saying a person that dies outside of Christ does not go to the specific place called hell. They go to a central place in the earth called Hades, in the Old Testament called Sheol. It used to be the place where everybody went when they died. Jesus gives the illustration in the New Testament of Lazarus and the rich man. Both of them died on the same day. Lazarus dies righteously. The rich man, of course, dies as an evil person. They both go to the same place, center of the earth. Revelation calls it the bottomless pit. Why? Because at the center of the earth, everything is up. No matter which way you turn, it's up. So they go to the center of the earth. They're within view of each other, even conversation distance of each other, if you'll recall. One is in torment, the rich man. The other one is in the bosom of Abraham, in a place of paradise and of rest. They're in the same place. How did that work? Well, I have no idea. I'm just telling you, this is what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the good side, if you will, of Hades was closed at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all those, which would include everyone who died prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the good people, the Davids, the Abrahams, the Samuels, the Jeremiahs, all these good people, who were all in Hades, in a place of paradise, that they all left Hades, that side, if you will, of Hades was closed, and they all went with Jesus to heaven. Now everyone who trusts Christ and dies trusting Christ is a person who goes straight to heaven. The rest go to a place of torment called Hades. Now, that's the reason why Jesus says what he says. Now, if you beg to differ with me, let's just take a minute and glance over here at chapter 20 of Revelation. Because here we're shown what happens in the conclusion of all things. Hades is said to be geocentric, center of the earth. Hell is said to be outer darkness, out there in fathomless space. Hades eventually is going to be thrown, this holding place of the dead, the wicked dead, is going to be thrown into the outer darkness along with all those who belong in both places, into this outer darkness. But let's consider what it says here in Revelation chapter 20. Look down at verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing." Anytime the Bible calls you dead, you're really dead. It's not really a good thing. The Bible doesn't really say, the New Testament doesn't really say that a New Testament believer actually dies. It says, most times it refers to them as being asleep. "The great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books." You don't ever want to be judged by the things that are written about you. Ever. You want to be judged based upon what was written about Jesus for you. So if you're not trusting Jesus today, you need to do that right now, because you don't want to stand on your own merit. It won't be good, as this will show. "And they were judged according to the things written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades, the place of the dead, gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. So the first holdover, stopover, and it's not purgatory. Hades is not a place you can get out of. In fact, if you get out of it, you go to a hotter place, if you will. You get out of the frying pan into the fire. So out of the center of the earth into outer darkness. So Hades and death and all those who belong in both places are thrown into this outer darkness, the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Again, the unfortunate thing is what has happened, and the whole teaching of hell and that people immediately go to hell when they die is a teaching that is unique to the English-speaking world, or I should say, since the writing of the King James Version of the Bible. King James Version of the Bible just wrote hell. Every time Hades came up, it just wrote hell in there, and so it became a standard teaching that we believe that hell and Hades were one and the same thing, and it's just simply not true. The New Testament doesn't teach it at all. But it doesn't matter. But the bottom line is, if you die outside of Christ, that's it. You go to a place of torment, and you're going to be judged after that and be thrown into an even worse and more permanent place of torment. So Luke chapter 16, verse 19 is a good reference. That's the place where we talked about Lazarus and the rich man. Verse 19, y'all are listening very slowly. Let's keep going. Back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "Write therefore," this is one of the most important verses in the entire book of Revelation because of what he says here. Right, as far as you need to understand this to correctly interpret Revelation. "Right therefore," Jesus says to John, "the things which you have seen," which would be what? Up into the point of verse 19, what has John seen? The previous 18 verses. The things that you just got through seeing, and then he says, the things which are, we're going to see that's chapters 2 and 3. That's the current age we're in, the age of the church. Because it's going to tell us here how that section ends. So he's got three sections here. The things that you have seen, that's the first chapter, effectively. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which shall take place after these things. He puts a marker in there in the Greek language. That marker is two Greek words, meta tauta. The things that shall take place, meta tauta, after these things. We know that chapter 3 ends, if you will, the middle portion, the things that are. because chapter 4 begins with those exact marker words, meta tauta. So he says the things that will take place, meta tauta, chapter 4 begins with meta tauta, so we know that this is the end of the church age. And actually, it's obvious not only in the sense because he marks it that way, it's also obvious because the church basically falls off the pages of Revelation after chapter 3. She's not mentioned again. The Jews become focus. 144,000, 100% Jews. Everything is in Jerusalem. The two prophets or Jewish prophets that are coming to speak to Jewish people in Jerusalem. The church simply, it basically goes back to the way it was prior to the church. The focus of God was the Jewish nation. Since the coming of the church, the Jewish nation has basically gone on the back burner. Like, almost like, Jewish nation is almost like a timepiece on the wrist of God. And after the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the rejection, therefore, of Jesus, God takes the timepiece off, lays it on the table, and it sits there for 2,000 years at this point, where we are today. There's going to come a day, though, in which that timepiece, the Jewish people, are going to be put back on the wrist, and there's 7 years are going to tick off on that timepiece, and it's all going to be over. And so that's basically the concern of Revelation. But we've got to understand that we're in this gap in the middle where there is no time, if you will. We're in an undefined, undisclosed time period. It's been 2,000 years now in which the church has been existing. And she is very different from the Jewish people. So let's skip down. Verse 20 says, "As for the mystery," I've already read it, "but as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches." After verse 20, you'll see there in your notes, it says why these seven. We basically have covered those things. We're going to read over those the next time we come together. But I'm going to give you an introduction, skipping down there, introduction to these seven letters and tell you some of the general characteristics. Because we, in concern of time, we need to run through these things. There are four levels of meaning. We're going to go over this next time, but I want to give you these so you can have something to chew on. Before we come back together. Four levels of meaning within each one of these seven letters. First of all, there's the local level. What I mean by local is there was actually a local church called the church at Ephesus, the church at Sardis, the church at Smyrna, the church at Laodicea, the church at Thyatira. There were actually Philadelphia. There were actually churches in these places. So when he writes these seven letters to seven churches, he's writing to seven churches that existed in that day. They weren't symbolic, even though they represent symbolically all churches, but they were actual churches with these actual characteristics who had actual people in them doing the things that he says that they're doing in these seven letters. So I don't want you to think that there's some kind of mystical churches that didn't exist. No, there was a local application. When John writes these seven letters to seven churches, there were seven churches that actually got them, and they were either overjoyed or very upset because of what Jesus said to them. They actually existed. There's a local level. Then there's the all-church level, number two. The all-church level, it says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural. Every letter is concluded with an application to all churches. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's an all-church level in which every single letter applies to all seven churches of that day and every church that existed, including this one, since that day, until the end when the rapture comes. So there's a local level, an all-church level. There's an all-hearer level. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear. Do you have an ear? And all seven letters are addressed to you. You need to hear them. They're addressed specifically to you. Then the fourth level is the more mystical level. And I already said this before. Like I said, don't accept it until you see it proven to you. In the order that you find these seven churches, they lay out the seven ages of the church all the way through to the rapture of the church. If they were in any other order, it would not be true. And the scary thing or the informative thing or the exciting thing, however you want to take it, is that there's only seven churches and we're in the seventh one. So there's no more, there's not an eighth one. So we're in the last one. So when is the last one in? Nobody knows. But we do know that we're not in the sixth one and we're waiting for a seventh one. We know that we're in the seventh one. In fact, we've been in the seventh one for about 100, maybe 150 years, depends on who you listen to. Every letter has a theme, number two. Every detail, including the name of the church and the title that Jesus gives himself within that letter, is significant and points to that theme. In other words, there's not a single word wasted. Not a single description wasted. These are very small, very tight, very pithy letters. And you think, well, if Jesus writes seven letters to seven churches, and these cover all the ages of the church since the book of Acts, and they cover every church that has ever existed. There's only seven types of churches, only seven types of Christians within those churches. Seems like he would have written more, right? Well, he found it unnecessary. You're going to see that it was unnecessary. He knows us very well. He can get right to the core of who we are and right to the core of what we need to do or not do in a very short amount of time. Like I say, if you really don't know what you're talking about, you have to talk a long time. If you really know what you're talking about, you just got to say a few words and you're done. I guess that's the reason why I preach as long as I do on Sunday mornings. General characteristics. Again, this may be a little confusing. I wrote it down there for you, and hopefully you can meditate on it, and over time it'll make sense. But they won't fully understand until we get to all the characteristics of the letters, but let me just put it to you this way. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 gives us the first he that has an ear phrase. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That same phrase is in all seven letters. Seven times it says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. The difference being in each letter, they show up in different places. They form a structural change. The first three letters, the he that has an ear phrase, comes in the postscript. Before the promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes is also another phrase you see in all seven letters. Well, in the first three letters, the he that has an ear phrase comes in a postscript before the promise to the overcomer. In the last four letters, he that has an ear phrase is within the body of the letter and has nothing to do with the postscript. Why is that? Well, that's a very good question. What exactly does that mean? Well, not really sure, but I do know this. As far as the church ages go, the first three church ages began, we can say that, because they're part of history. They no longer exist. We can look at history. We know exactly what happened to them because it's facts of history. The first three church ages, namely, if you will, but we don't know them yet, but I know them, the age of the Ephesus church, the age of the Smyrna church, and the age of the church at Pergamum, these three church ages began and ended sequentially. In other words, the Ephesus church began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it ended with the beginning of the Smyrna church age, which lasted for about 300 years. So they began and ended sequentially. They didn't exist in parallel. One ended before the other one began. The Smyrna church ended before the Pergamum church began. Okay, you follow me? The Pergamum church ended before the Thyatiran church began, but the last four ages of the church, and we know that because we're sitting in the final age. We can say that with confidence. The last four ages of the church began sequentially, but they existed in parallel. In other words, unlike the first three ages of the church, Ephesus begins and ends before Smyrna can begin. Smyrna ends before Pergamum can begin. Pergamum ends before Thyatira begins. Thyatira continues to exist even though the Sardis age begins. Thyatira and Sardis continue to exist even though the Philadelphian age begins. Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia continue even though the Laodicean age, which is where we are today, continues. So they begin sequentially, but they exist in parallel. These final four churches will be with us until the rapture. And we're in the last one. And it's the worst of all. Even worse than the Thyatiran church, which is guilty of major atrocities, but we'll get to that. So even though the Thyatiran church began in the 7th century, it's still with us today. It exists in parallel with us today. You don't want to be a part of the Thyatiran church. You may be. Stop it. So we'll talk about that. Another structural characteristic of these seven letters is that they all have seven sections within them. Each of them has, of course, a church name. Each has a title that Jesus gives himself, unique to that church. He gives good news, a report card. Only two don't have any good news. He gives bad news. Two don't have any bad news because they're doing everything correctly. Those are the churches you want to be a part of. The fifth section, he gives exhortation from Jesus. The sixth section is the promise of the overcomer. The seventh section is he that has an ear phrase. This means that each of these sections, by bearing in mind the four exceptions, each of these sections occurs seven times, which is 49 times. Seven is a significant number in the book of Revelation, seven being the biblical number of completion. You add all these sevens in the first three letters to the first three chapters and the seven letters to the seven churches, You have to add these sevens to the seven seals, to the seven trumpets, to the seven bowls, to the seven heads of the dragon, both of the dragon and of the beast, the seven thunders, the seven hills, etc., etc. You realize there's a theme in Revelation of seven. Revelation bears witness because the number seven in Scripture is the number of completion. It bears witness of itself that it's the final book. It's it. This is it. God is summing up everything. There's nothing more to be added according to the way the Holy Spirit has marked this book uniquely. Not to say that seven doesn't show up in other places. The book of John has seven, has a lot of sevens in it. Seven signs, seven miracles, seven names of Jesus, seven titles that Jesus gives himself. John is also the writer of this book. So John is a mystic. He likes to use these, he formulates his books based upon these mystical terms. So, but this one, he sees it all and just writes it all as it is. The book of John obviously is something that he contrives himself, and it's not a contrivance. He's just simply writing down the things that other writers didn't write. And that's why the book of John is not like the first three Gospels. So we're going to stop right there. 5 minutes to spare before we're done. We run from about 5:30 to 7. That's a long time to sit. And somebody came here and said they just got through. Who was it that said, oh, Dee said she listened to Charles Stanley and her son. I said, well, you're about to be disappointed because it's not going to be like that here on Sunday night. So I apologize. But this is who you've got. So you got me. But we'll stop right there. Do you have questions? You probably do. You're going to have a lot more. I intend to make you ask a lot of questions. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Remember when you were saying one of the services, Sheol was the...
Sheol, yeah. Sorry.
The Old Testament. And
Sheol was the Old Testament Hebrew way of referring to... Sorry. Anyway. Sheol is the Hebrew term for Hades. Hades, oh, I know how to do it. There we go. Hades is the Greek. Sheol is the Hebrew. They both refer to the same place. It did not work.
When Jesus went to Hades when he died,
basically, it says he preached to those who were held in bondage. Yeah. I'm having a very difficult time here, pardon. Okay, there we go. Yeah, that's not hell. Hell is outer darkness. Hell's not open for business. Hell is way out there, somewhere. So you think about it, if heaven is going to be on earth, which it is, Scripture says that Jerusalem is going to descend out of heaven to earth, and we're going to exist forever. God created us to live on the earth as human beings, not as some spiritual whifting around in the clouds in ethereal realms. He created us to be human beings. Human beings are triune in nature. We have a soul, we have a body, and we have a spirit. You're going to leave your body, and you're probably thankful, but at this point, you need to understand you're going to get that body back. It's just not going to be the same form you got it right now. You're going in for an upgrade. That upgrade is going to be such you're going to love the body, your new body you're going to get. But you're always going to be the way God originally created you, living in the place God originally created you. Yes, ma'am, Adrian. Right. Right, that's what they teach. Not necessarily. Of course, they wouldn't understand the Lamb at all. But yeah, well, of course, the idea of the Book of Life is out of the Old Testament. I'm not sure. I'm not aware of any teaching in the Old Testament that actually says those exact words. But a lot of what Judaism is today is things that they've pieced together. We have to realize when we deal with Judaism as it currently is. It basically is only a shadow of what it was. When the Jew does not have Jerusalem and does not have the sacrificial system, which is everything in their religion was based on the sacrificial system in Jerusalem. When you don't have either one of those places, you no longer have Judaism, basically. And so everything that is Judaism today is basically been reinvented by rabbis since they got kicked out of Jerusalem. And that's just the way it is. So a lot of stuff has things in it that sounds good, but we can't really relate it to Scripture, and because they've had to come up with a new religion, because their religion has ceased to exist. They no longer have access to the Temple Mount, so they cannot sacrifice. So they cannot operate the way Moses described, and they had to do that for 2,000 years. So what do you tell your kids when they read the Bible and they say, well, why aren't we doing this? Well, the rabbis taught us that we're not supposed to do that anymore. We do. In other words, they've explained it away. That's the way it is, Judaism, today. So, yes, sir. Everybody outside of Christ, yeah. Okay. Prior to Jesus, everybody went there.
But if you believe in Jesus,
you don't go to Hades. No. Believe in Jesus, straight to heaven when you die.
Immediately.
That's right. Okay. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's something that's stated in no uncertain terms in the New Testament. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Soon as a person whose faith in Christ dies today, he goes straight to be in the presence of the Lord. We shall always be with him, it says. Always. Wherever he is, where is he today? He's in heaven. That's where he is. Somebody had a question? Yes, Mark?
I don't know if I understood that. So Moses and all the prophets of Moses,
they're in heaven now. And it's not what they originally were after they died, though. Remember, we studied Samuel. And Saul goes to call up Samuel from the witch at Endor. She's as shocked as he is that she actually calls up Samuel. Samuel comes up out of the earth. He doesn't come down from heaven. Comes up out of the earth. Why? Because that's where his soul was. Spirit was down there. Think about it. Before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there was no obliteration of sin. God accepted those prior to Christ, just like he does those after Christ, based upon faith. But the actual act of crucifixion, the sacrifice of Jesus on behalf of our sins, had not taken place in time. In the mind of God, yes, it had taken place. It was God's plan all the way from the beginning, since before creation. But in time, it had not taken place, so there was no way that the sinner could be cleansed completely of their sins. So heaven was not open for a person who passed away. They went to a place of paradise, a place of rest, as it says there in Luke chapter 16, but not heaven. That's exactly the way Jesus describes it. Jesus describes it that exact way in Luke chapter 16. Lazarus and the rich man are within view of each other, within speaking distance of each other. One is in torment, one is in total rest and relaxation. How is that possible? I don't have the foggiest idea. It says in there that there was a great chasm between the two, and that one could not cross from the one side to the other. But ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all that side, the good side, if you will, was closed. Now Hades is nothing but a holding place for the dead, the true dead, dead outside of Christ.
Do they have any way of coming back?
They have no way of coming back.
Once you die,
that's it.
There's no other.
There are all kinds of spirits in this world, but they're not human spirits. They're fake human spirits. They're demons posing as humans, but there are tons of demons, but no humans. The only human spirits that are on this earth are occupying bodies. As soon as the human spirit leaves the body, it goes straight to wherever it's going, either down there or up there.
But do you think that there's a moment possibly before they die that
unless
they believe in Jesus?
Yeah.
And you know somebody that you don't think believes in Jesus, they study them.
And they died.
Do you think that they're absolutely in hell?
Absolutely in Hades, yeah.
But in Hades, they're going to go to hell.
Absolutely, yeah, I do.
Okay.
No second chances. No, they are going to be judged.
But what I'm saying is because they didn't believe it. They don't believe in Jesus.
That's right. What happens to those who don't believe in Jesus?
Well, they go to hell.
That's right. So it's not a...
God
would
come down because he was their chosen people.
Chosen people, yes. But they still have a choice. Yeah, even though they were his chosen people, a large majority of them died in the wilderness because... Yeah, they refused to. The example that's given in the book of Hebrews is those who refused to go into the promised land when they were traveling around the wilderness. They refused to go in the promised land because of unbelief, so God eliminated them. He raised up a second generation, and they believed him, and they went in and conquered Jericho, and we have a whole story of the invasion of the promised land. They're right. It was 40 years so that that whole generation could die. That's exactly right. They were not allowed to enter God's promise. He eliminated them. Yes, ma'am. No. Only the ones that remain. There's the tribulation episode The world's going to end very violently. The current world, as we understand, is going to end very violently. There's going to be a group that pass through the tribulation and do not die. They will enter in the millennial reign of Christ, like I said, from Jerusalem, from a throne in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Administered among the Jews by the 12 apostles, administered in the world by the Gentiles who we are.